We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews 1 and to these first three verses read in your hearing. The most radical thing anyone can do in this world is to become a follower of Jesus Christ. To be truly countercultural, one must follow the Son of God. Paul puts it this way in this epistle: let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That's the heart of the epistle. A call to abandon, to forsake all, to go unto Christ outside the camp, to identify with Jesus Christ. And this was, of course, the experience of those who received this epistle. But we note in Hebrews 10, verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while she became companions of them that were so used. So on the one hand, they suffered persecution because they identified with Christ. On the other hand, they suffered because they identified with those who followed Christ. So either way, they were suffering hatred and persecution. But how do you encourage people not only to identify with Christ, but also to persevere in that following of Jesus Christ? And this is the burden of this epistle. Not only to call people to follow Christ, but to endure in that following of Jesus Christ. It's as if he is saying to these people, there is no room for quitting. There is no reason to quit, none whatsoever. So how does he encourage them? Well, essentially, Paul says in these opening verses, you need to go back to the beginning. You need to study Christ. That's where you need to begin. Because no matter how much you learn regarding biblical theology, it always brings you back to Christ. No matter how clever and knowledgeable you are, no matter how many systematic theologies you may read, and I hope you read all the good ones, but no matter what you read, it will always bring you back to Christ. So we never, as it were, go too far from the center. And all we learn simply shows to us the grandeur and the greatness of that center. Hebrews, of course, is a sermon. A sermon reproduced in writing. That's what he tells us in chapter 13 and verse 22. So where does the sermon begin? Well, it begins, as I've said, with Christ. So we look at these three verses under this heading: Christ, the final revelation. The final revelation. This is where Paul begins. And if we ignore the first three verses and think, well, we need to move on as quickly as possible to something more, well, then you will not really grasp the importance and significance of the entire sermon or epistle. So Paul begins here in order to stir up the hearer and the reader of this epistle to stand with Christ and to stand for Christ, irrespective of circumstances and contacts. And our culture, you know, is in many ways like the culture of the Roman Empire. In many ways, there are similarities. A disdain for Christianity, but an embracing of everything else. You see, in the days of the old Roman Empire, everything was tolerated except the pure Christian. It was a classic pluralistic system to tolerate everyone and anything, provided it all had approval by the state. The Christians, of course, did not go to the state to look for approval, and so they, therefore, were the ones who were persecuted. A hostile culture. Let's note, first of all, Christ, the ultimate revelation. The whole subject of prophetism and prophets that we have arising in verse 1 is a very important subject in itself. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past on to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So here Paul, in his usual masterful way, summarizes for you the entire subject of prophetism and prophets. And whole books have rightly been written on this topic, but Paul gives you it all in a verse. Here's a master at work, writing under inspiration. So what does this opening verse tell you? Well, first of all, you have the origin of prophetism, the origin of revelation. God spake is the language. This is foundational. Without revelation, everything simply becomes speculation. That's all it is. To think outside of Scripture is to speculate. In order to know, God must speak. And of course, our situation is made worse because of the fall. By the fall, everything was defaced and destroyed. Our understanding is darkened. Now, in relation to prophetism, to revelation, the prophets, there are some 20 words used in regards to revelation. 18 of them are used in the Old Testament. So, for the benefit of younger ones, there is the word reveal, and then the noun revelation. There is the phrase to see, and then, of course, the word seer. There's the word vision, and the term prophet. So that's only scratching the surface of this whole subject of revelation, all of which relates to the fact that God spake. Secondly, you have the object or the objects of revelation. First of all, it says to the fathers, verse 1. And then on to us, secondly, in verse 2. The fathers, of course, refer to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In regards to Noah, we read in Genesis 6 and verse 13, God said unto Noah. And then in Genesis 12, verse 1, God said unto Abram. Paul adds, God has spoken to us. In other words, the God who spoke to them is the very same God who has spoken to us. Not a different God, the same God. It's important that we do not become Marcionites. Marcion rejected the Old Testament. In rejecting the Old Testament, he rejected God. He said the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. But here in this opening section of this epistle, Paul makes it clear that the God who spoke to the fathers has spoken to us. therefore proving and demonstrating it is the same God. So the objects of revelation. Thirdly, the occasions of revelation. First of all, you have the phrase at sundry times, reminding you that God did not reveal everything at once, but rather over many centuries. So we know Moses wrote the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch was laid up in the ark. Joshua, by command and under inspiration, adds the book of Joshua, also laid up in the ark with the Pentateuch, demonstrating this is the word of God. And then, of course, Samuel followed, and after that, the prophets. At sundry times, God continually speaking over a long period of time. The second phrase is in divers manners. We know that God spoke directly to Adam according to Genesis 3. We also know that he spoke directly to Moses in Numbers 12 verse 8. To him, mouth to mouth, God says. I will speak directly to Moses. But to everyone else, it would be mediated, it would be indirect. So he would speak by way of vision to prophets. So we read that the prophets saw in a vision the word of God. So in divers manners, God reveals, God speaks. And then the fourth element, the organ of revelation, by the prophets. These prophets were the mouth of God, men in whom God put his words. So we think, for example, of Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. In other words, while God would speak mouth to mouth with Moses, there would be a whole line of prophets since the days and time of Moses, but God would give to those prophets his words, and will command them to speak the words of God. The prophets, having spoken God's word, then wrote down that word. Holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Spirit of God. So these prophets are the organ, the mouth of revelation. And as God's spokesman, so we read, their ears were open, Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5. Their eyes saw, Isaiah 28, 10 to 11. And as God's spokesman, so they could say, thus saith the Lord. When they came with that phrase, thus saith the Lord, those who heard them knew this word has come from God to these people. And this prophet is the mouth of God. And so we come eventually then in verse 2 to Christ, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In these last days, indicating that we are living in the final age of this world. There's not going to be another age. Eternity follows. So when we die, you enter into glory, but this world itself, this age in which we live, is coming to an end. It will end when Jesus Christ returns. So we are living in the last day. This is not to scare people or to frighten anyone. Unless, of course, you were from a rather strange school of eschatology that thinks, you know, you could be sitting here and somewhere or other, suddenly people will rise from their seats and disappear and so on. But we don't hold to that strange school of eschatology. But we are living in the last days. And this is something I think the church itself needs to re-preach and to remind the Lord's people. These are the last days. We are living in the final age of the world. So Christ coming into the world by way of incarnation is God's final message to this world. God's final message to this world is his Son coming into the world. So the Westminster Divines were entirely correct in using this text regarding Scripture. Scripture is sufficient because Christ has come into the world. The canon of Scripture is complete. Christ is the ultimate and final revelation of God to this world, in this world. There will not be any new revelation. And yes, I know there's a school of thought that claims that people do receive revelations from God. If that is true, then the Bible is false. It's as simple as that. If they are right, Paul is wrong. Christ is not the final, the ultimate revelation. He is simply a staging post in the ongoing revelations that allegedly come from heaven. Well, regardless of well-meaning people who think they receive revelations, I suppose my reaction is if someone says, well, God told me is to look for the nearest exit and get offside because you just do not know what they're going to tell you God said. If God has said it, it's in the Word. If it's not in the Word, then I refuse to accept some additional revelation. So Christ, the ultimate revelation. So before he continues to address the culture in which we live later on in this epistle, he lays down this very important foundational truth. The ultimate revelation is Jesus Christ. That is how we must face the world and the culture in which we live. Christ is therefore, because he is the ultimate revelation, the head over the church. So the kingship and headship of Christ over the church and over the Christian comes to play an important part in this epistle. How are we to face those who rule over us? How is the church to grapple with the culture in which we live? We need ourselves to get back to basics. We need to start afresh. Who is Jesus Christ? Why do we follow Jesus Christ? Why do we insist that we have no other king but Christ? Why must we insist to obey Christ, whatever the cost and consequences that may bring upon us? We will only have the courage and the backbone to stand for Christ if we know who Jesus Christ is and why he has supreme authority over us. He is the ultimate revelation. That immediately puts the believer at odds, in opposition to all the religions of the world. Now, it's common to refer to all the religions of the world and the books that they use as sacred texts. They are not sacred texts. They are texts that are looked upon as sacred to them. This is the sacred text because Jesus Christ has come into the world. And all the religions of the world, and all the cults of the world, they may say some nice things about Jesus. But we're not interested in nice things being said of Christ. We are insisting, in light of apostolic revelation, that Christ is the ultimate revelation. So our starting point must be Jesus Christ. So the young ones, the Bible tells you, every thought captive. You must begin in your thinking with Jesus Christ, whatever the subject is that you are looking at. We must begin always with the Lord. Secondly, Christ, the glorious revealer. Five things are said of Jesus Christ. And the five begin with that word, whom. What follows are these five statements regarding this ultimate revelation. Because he himself is the glorious revealer. So what is revealed in Christ? Well, the first one is the heir of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ is the appointed owner and manager, governor of all things. The dominion of Christ over everything was determined in that eternal covenant of redemption. Ultimately, everything and everyone must and shall bow to Jesus Christ. You will recall the parable that we looked at from Mark's Gospel. There the tenant said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, and all this will be ours." Hatred for God led them to kill the son. The lordship of Christ is what every Christian does acknowledge when they come to saving faith. I know there's a rather strange error that has been around for some time. You know, that you come, you accept Jesus as Savior, and then later on sometime there's some rally or something, the preaching is great or whatever, and then you take Christ as Lord. It's all garbage. It's completely false. When you become a Christian, you begin your Christian pilgrimage in submission to Jesus Christ the Lord. If he is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. If he is your Savior, then he governs and he rules your life. So it's part and parcel of our conversion. Second, who made the world? Christ, therefore, is not a creature. He is the creator of all things. The text tells you that God, through Christ, made all things. So in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now that is quite a statement in itself, and it demands from you that you simply go home and spend a week looking at that comment on the Lord. It ties in with John 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. There is a cult, of course, that says, you know, that Jesus Christ is God-like and so on. That He is a creature. Well, if Jesus Christ is the first creature of creation, then He did not make all things. He's a creature like all of creation. But Paul here is very clear. Christ is the creator. He made the world. He made heaven and earth. Third, the brightness of glory. God is all glorious in Himself. God's glory is above the heavens. Yet it is revealed to us by the very heavens that were made. There's a reason why our shorter catechism starts with glory. Because glory lies at the heart and center of absolutely everything that is revealed. Calvin says, creation is a dazzling theater of God's glory. The universe is a sort of mirror in which we can contemplate God. All through the Old Testament era, it is the glory that came down. The glory came down at the giving of the law. The mountain shook, it burned with fire, because the glory came down upon the mount. When the tabernacle was finished, it was the glory that entered into the tabernacle and so filled the tabernacle that Moses could not get in. When the temple was built and furnished, when it was completed, when the last item of construction to that temple was finished, the glory entered into the temple and filled the temple as it did the tabernacle. And the priests could not enter in to perform their duties because the glory had come down. I mentioned this morning the ark being captured. Why was the ark captured? Because the glory had gone. Christ then is the glory come down to earth. And that is why the Lord is glorious. He is the glory. John 1:14, we beheld His glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Everything to do with Christ, to do with God, everything about Scripture, everything about all its teachings, everything to do with Christianity has the word glory stamped upon it. What happens to us when we die? We enter into glory. It is all glorious. So we need to recapture, I think, this biblical teaching regarding the glory. Why are we often so miserable? We've lost sight of the glory. Why is the church full of despair? We've lost sight of the glory. That's what we need to get back to. Christ, the brightness of glory. Fourthly, the express image of His person. This is a difficult truth to fully grasp. It's easy initially, which is good. So all that God is, Christ is. That's the easy part. All that God is, Christ is. Everything you need to know about God is revealed in Jesus Christ. That also is relatively easy. Remember when Philip said to Christ, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And the Lord replied, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father." This is where it starts to get difficult. It's easy enough to read. But essentially what it says is, what the Lord is saying, everything you need to know about the Father is revealed in me. I and my Father are one. Consider the revealed attributes of God. Just to take a sample: love, patience, holiness, righteousness, anger, wrath, mercy, goodness, and so on. All of these attributes of God are revealed in Jesus Christ. They are displayed in the Lord. The word person, this is where it gets difficult. The word person, the word used by the apostle, is hypostasis. In this hypostasis of Christ, the union of deity and humanity, the invisible made visible, the creator becoming a creature, in order to reveal the glorious, invisible, unchangeable God to man, so Christ came into the world. This hypostasis. So David Dixon, in his little commentary in Hebrew, said, "Majesty and magnificence are his." Majesty and magnificence are his. And no matter how much you understand of the hypostasis, we'll always come back to this. Majesty and magnificence. All it does is it enhances your wonder of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need, isn't it? The express image of his person. Fifthly, upholding all things. Here you learn that the Son, Jesus Christ, preserves, sustains, and governs all that he made. If Christ did not uphold this world, well, what happened to it? How did he make the world? The world was made from nothing. By the word of his power, he spake, it came into existence. So if Christ did not uphold this world, it would all simply disappear. It would become nothing. It would cease to exist. So Jesus Christ upholds this whole creation. That's what Paul is saying. And yet there is more in this phrase. The Lord Jesus Christ is not merely sustaining and keeping the world. The word uphold indicates he is carrying things forward to the end. So Christ, who made everything, who sustains everything, is pushing it all forward, bringing it all to this conclusion, to the end of the age. So it's not that he simply, you know, has wound up a clock and holds it in his hand and lets it all go on its way. No, he made the world, he governs it, he sustains it, but he guarantees by his governance that we're all moving towards the last hour of this age. The word uphold is elsewhere translated in our Bibles as to bring and to reach. So he is preserving and pursuing. He is bringing it to an end. And so verses 10 to 12 draw that point out. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old, as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. So he is upholding, not only by governing, not only by preserving, but bringing it all to an end. Mentioned this morning, this grand conference that's going to be held in Glasgow. We're going to hear a lot about this. It's going to make you sick every hour of every day. You're going to hear all about how all these leaders are all going to solve the problems of the climate. They're all going to alter global warming so that we're all going to be safe for 1,000 years or whatever other pontifications they may come off with. The Bible, my friends, is very clear here. All the nations put together are as a drop in the ocean. The whole job lot of them put together don't amount, as we might say in colloquial terms, a hill of beans. And they don't amount to anything. Who's in charge? Christ. So as believers, you better start from this clear foundation. Who's in charge? Jesus Christ is in charge. So we have thus far then Christ, the ultimate revelation, Christ, the glorious revealer, and thirdly, Christ, the great redeemer. Verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. Three simple things. One, what Christ did. What did he actually do when he came into the world? He purged sin. The term purged is important. It has the idea of purification, atonement, removing the defilement by cleansing. So in Hebrews 9:22, purge with blood. What did Christ do? There's a wonderful simplicity to it all. Sometimes preachers make things very complicated. The Bible sheds light on their sermons because they're so complicated. So for the young ones, what did Jesus Christ accomplish? He purged sin. Second, for whom are sins? So here you have the particularity of Christ's work. There are two extremes in all of this. And of course, there's always lots of arguments and debates and so on. On the one hand, on the left hand, shall we say, you have the Arminians. On the other hand, you have the Amaraldians. Both reject particularity. We must subscribe and hold to particularity. For whom did Christ come into the world? It's all there in John 17, even if you read no other chapter on the subject. For whom? Thirdly, how did he do it? By himself. So the work of redemption is carried out by Christ alone. It was not the Father who died on the cross. It was not the Spirit who died on the cross. It was the Son in his humanity who died on the cross. And I make that point because I know in the background and all of this theology there are all kinds of strange notions. So we must always be careful that we set out the biblical position. So the work of redemption carried out by Christ. Does that mean the Father and the Son have no interest? Of course they do. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all share, and I'm using this from a human perspective, they all share in this great work of redemption. So, in regards to the conception of Christ, the Savior could say of the Father, a body hast thou prepared me. Then, of course, the Gospels record that the conception is by the Spirit of God, and so on. And Christ himself can say, I came into the world. And after all that was done, we read, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The work being finished, completed, he ascended into heaven. And of course, the reference here is from Psalm 110. So in this book, as it were, here is the opening psalmic reference. And there are loads of them in this book, and there's tons of them here in these first two chapters. But there is a reminder here of the two great subjects under which everything is ordered: the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. When he had purged our sins, the sufferings of Christ, he sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high, the glory of Christ. The humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And again, I say to younger ones, you know, if someone asks you, what's the whole Bible about? Well, here's a biblical answer. It is all about the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. But after he suffered, after his humiliation, he was exalted. He was glorified. I always love that simplicity. It is so helpful because, you know, sometimes people tell us, you know, in order to engage in apologetics, in order to handle all these cults, well, you must attend this course and that course and all the rest of it. Then you get a little piece of paper at the end that says, well, you know, you have completed a course on apologetics. Now you are a champion. Well, if you do that and you are a champion, I'm delighted. But my friends, at the end of the day, you have heard and learned enough to be able to say, I know what the Bible teaches. And therefore you can say to the cults of all the religions, be gone. I shall not be joining you. Now let's finish with application. First of all, to follow Christ, you must deny yourself and exalt him. You must deny yourself and exalt him. You cannot exalt yourself and try and exalt Christ at the same time. You need to forget, as it were, about yourself. You need to stop pampering yourself. You know, this was Esther's experience. You know, she pampered herself for 6 months and then engaged in clearly unbiblical activities. You know, we need to stop pampering ourselves, stop making excuses, stop procrastinating, and take up this cross and follow him. That's what we need to be doing. And it applies regardless of your age. Forget yourself and exalt Christ. That's how we must face this ugly culture in which we live. That's how we must handle the world in which we live. We will not overcome the world unless we forget ourselves and exalt Christ. We need to stop loving the world. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, and so on. The diligent application of the mind to these things. That's what this phrase, to give the more earnest heed to. What does it mean? Diligent application of the mind to the things we have heard. So we need to stop pampering ourselves. We need to forget about ourselves and exalt Christ. But then secondly, to know this Christ is the answer to all the escapism and the despair that exists in our culture. It is terrible that we hear people saying, because of the climate we live in, literally the climate, we're not going to have any children. We have couples actually resolving we won't have a child because we can't guarantee their future. What a terrible ideology people have embraced. We have young people saying, what's the point of education if the whole universe has gone to the dogs and we have no guarantee? You know, we're going to need a gondola to get into the bedroom upstairs. This is the way it's going to be. What a dreadful ideology. And those who long for a rapture, thinking, well, you know, this is how we're all going to get out of here, they are forgetting Christ is our victory. Hebrews 1:2 tells you we are, yes, in history's last age, but Christ is the one who is bringing it to an end. He's in charge. So we don't need any kind of escapism. We don't need some kind of wrap your hats in the roof of the building thinking that's how we're all going to escape. We don't need all the things that are going on in our culture. Christ has conquered Satan. He has conquered death. He has conquered all his enemies. He will in due time put them all under his feet. So what are we going to do? We go forth in his great name. Matthew 28, all power is given unto me. That's what we must embrace. That's what you must have in your heart. You must be absolutely convinced in your mind that all power belongs to Christ. And if you know Christ, if you trust him for your soul, you can trust him for your life. With all the fears that we have all around us. It's astonishing anyone gets 5 minutes sleep, given all the alarms that are constantly being worked out in our culture. You know, the media loves to make everyone afraid, stop us all sleeping. They don't want you to sleep because they want you to watch 24-hour news. That's really what it's all about. Maybe I'm a cynic, but it seems to me they want everybody to stay awake so you can just watch the news all day long. And get even more afraid. We start from this biblical principle. Christ upholds. He's in charge. That's the way to get around all these conspiracy theories that are happening all the time. You know, there's no end to the conspiracy theories and there's no end to the supposed evidence of every conspiracy theory that exists. And it's all exhausting by the time you listen to it all. Well, here I think is Paul's answer. Christ is in charge. And thirdly, since Christ upholds all things, then Christ can carry your sorrows. In the midst of all that's going on, we still have to deal with ourselves, don't we? We still have to face tomorrow. We still have to battle with all that's going on in our lives. Where shall we go? Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The temptation always is to feel sorry for yourself. And sometimes we love that old song that they sang, you know, or some of your own, that maybe sung it when you were a youngster. You know, nobody knows the troubles I have seen. Nobody knows my sorrows. Poor little me. I'm all alone in this world. No one has had all the heartaches that I have. Well, I'm sure your troubles are many. And maybe your troubles are great. I don't undermine that and deny that one way. Well, where are you going to go? To whom shall you go? The gospel preacher will always say, I point you to Jesus Christ. If he carried our sorrows, and his own body died on the tree. You think he can't take care of you tomorrow? Or next month? If you live another month? Or next year? Of course he will. Forget all about all that's going on in the world. At the end of the day, there's you. There's the life that you live. The things you have to face. All the problems and all of the trials and all of the stress that is brought to bear upon you. And there are times you're absolutely helpless. Feel as if you're in a rocking chair, you know, you're just going back and forward, there's no answer, there's no way out. What's the gospel answer? Gospel answer is you must go back to Christ. You must start afresh with that. And finally, the excellency of Christ's saving work, all the ceremonies have all ended. You know, there was a complication, I suppose you might say, to the Old Testament forms of temple worship. All that ritual, all those things that happened. All prescribed, I know, but there was in itself a certain darkness, wasn't there? Yes, it pointed out clearly to the believer, this is what it's all about. But for many, you know, they would go to that temple out of Judah, the way some people come to church. But after the Lord came, all of these things fulfilled, they were as if we're all wrapped up in him till the time of Reformation. You no longer needed the temple. Because they still loved the temple, God took the temple away, destroyed it. And so there's a wonderful simplicity. That same simplicity that was had in the synagogue is the same simplicity that we have in our worship ever since the resurrection of Christ. The excellency of Christ's saving work. You know, whenever we start to tamper around with worship, when we start to make it all complicated, you know what we're saying? We're saying, actually, we need to go back to the Levitical order. We need to get the priests in, the garments and the bells and everything else that they had in the temple. The Lord has come, my friends. The work is complete. So every time you come to the service of worship and you say, well, it's not very complicated, but we ought to say amen for that, mustn't we? And it just seems to be the same every week, and we better say hallelujah. Yes, I don't mind you saying that if that's what you want to say. But it's actually reaffirming and constantly telling you, you must look to the Lord who has done everything. And what are we to do? We bring the sacrifice of praise. That's your calling. That's your duty. And at the end of each prayer, to say amen. I know some of you say it into yourself. Well, some of you say it outwardly. We should all be saying it outwardly. Amen. The Bible commands it, you see. And when the service comes to an end, benediction is pronounced, and you go on your way. Maybe rebuked, humbled, but we go on our way rejoicing. We have met with the Lord. We met around the word of Christ. We heard his voice. And by his word, he strengthens us. And then we face the rest of the week. May the Lord.